Bet. It's good to have you with us this morning. We are going through the book of Revelation together, so turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Safety seal. That's the name of the title for this message for chapter 7. If you do any grocery shopping, which I'm sure most all of us do, you'll notice that there's so many items today that you cannot open directly. You have to go through a few steps to get through the seals. You know, if you buy some things like a baby aspirin, it'll be in a little box. You got to open the box. Sometimes they have a plastic seal around the cap, so you got to pull that little plastic off. And then there's a tab around the top. You got to pry that up. Then you open the lid, and then there's another plastic seal on top of that. So sometimes you'll have three or four different seals, and they always say, for your protection, and don't use if it's been tampered with. Well, as we saw in chapter 6 last time, the book of Revelation, a lot of it has to do with this scroll that has seven seals on it, and we saw that the scroll was the title deed to planet Earth. And the Father has it in his right hand, and nobody is able to open that scroll or to loose the seals until Jesus steps forward and takes the scroll from the Father's right hand. And as we saw in chapter 6, every time Jesus opens up one of the seals, something crazy takes place. The first seal brings the Antichrist on the scene, and then we see that there's wars, and then we see famines. We see, a bunch of saints that get saved during the Great Tribulation, but then we also see a lot of natural disasters, earthquakes that shake the whole world, volcanoes will be erupting, meteorites, asteroids will be pelting the earth, and so things go haywire really soon as Jesus opens up those seals. And as we saw in chapter 6, most of the people are going to realize that this is the judgment of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting, Jesus-rejecting world. In fact, the people recognize this as, at the end of chapter 6, the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In other words, who can stand up to these judgments? Is all hope going to be lost? Well, we'll see in chapter 7 that Jesus is not only removing the seals from the scroll, but he is also putting his seal upon certain individuals during the Great Tribulation time, a unique group of people. In fact, this group of people that we will look at in chapter 7 are the only ones who will be totally unharmed by all of the judgments and the wrath and all these demonic critters that are going to be let loose upon the earth. And they will be protected because they have the seal of God on their foreheads. So we pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now, first of all, chapter 7 is known as a parenthetical chapter. In other words, you can put a parenthesis around chapter 7, verse 1, to the very end of this chapter, verse 17, because the sixth seal was opened in chapter 6. The seventh seal isn't opened until chapter 8, verse 1. And so this is like a break in the action, so to speak. We're giving details, we're giving insights into things that are going to take place during the Great Tribulation time. In fact, there's three parenthetical sections of Scripture in the book of Revelation where we're given all these behind-the-scenes information and details. Notice the first thing we see here in verse 1 are these powerful angels that position themselves at the four quadrants of the earth. They're in the north, east, south, and west. Their job is to hold back the winds of the earth, it says. Can you imagine holding back all the winds that blow across planet Earth? That would mess up the whole hydrological cycle of the earth. I mean, it takes evaporation over the oceans from the waters. The wind blows those clouds over. It drops rain on the earth. That's how this earth gets watered. That whole hydrological system will come to a halt at this time when these four angels keep the winds from blowing, it says. Can you imagine the heaviness of air upon planet Earth when that happens? Remember all the volcanoes that were erupting. It says it's going to block out the sun. The moon will be like blood. There'll be so much dust and ash in the air, especially over the cities, that nothing's going to be moving. It's just going to be stagnant. It's going to be nasty. It's going to be global warming. It's going to be horrible. But we're going to clearly see that God is in complete control of every single aspect of this final seven-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel or the Great Tribulation time. God is the one who is going to show us amazing power over his creation, and this is part of it. Now look at verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Take note of that phrase, the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So John sees another amazing scene here as he watches another angel, it says, coming from the east, who brings this seal of the living God. He's telling those who are holding back the winds, don't harm anything, don't harm the sea, don't harm the trees, don't harm the earth till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. In this chapter, the word seal is used 16 times. So God wants us to understand what this seal is all about. These 144,000 Jewish men will receive a protective seal upon their foreheads. Nobody will be able to break that seal of God. From chapter 14, verse 1, we're giving more information about these 144,000 Jewish men. They are sealed. They have the name of God that's going to be put on their forehead. Exactly what that name is, we don't know. Maybe it's just going to say Yahweh. But whatever it is, it's God's stamp of ownership upon the 144,000. Now, the Apostle John was familiar with this seal of God. When the prophet Ezekiel was watching the destruction of the nation of Judah by the Babylonians because of Judah's rebellion against the Lord, he hears the Lord tell this person who has this marker, this like a pen, it's like chalk or something, and he tells this guy to mark all the people in Jerusalem with a mark on their foreheads. But this is what it says, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who, notice, sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." And so you're going to put a mark on all those who are just totally upset because of what's happening to Jerusalem. They're upset because they know we've sinned against God. We're broken before the Lord. And so God was to mark them. It goes on to say in Ezekiel that all those who do not have the mark of God on their foreheads, they were going to be put to death. And it was because of their utter rebellion against the Lord. So here in Revelation 7, John sees this mighty angel with the seal of God in his hand. And as we'll see, it's because of this seal that they will be the only ones on planet Earth who are totally protected from all the plagues and judgments and demonic activity that's going to come upon the rest of those who are in the Great Tribulation. Now don't forget that the great imitator himself, the Antichrist during this time, will also put his seal upon the right hand or the foreheads of those who follow him, the infamous 666. You know, we'll read about that in chapter 13. Satan's seal, though, is not to protect them. Satan is marking out those who are going to be destroyed and cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. You know, God's seal is a seal of protection. Satan's seal is a seal of doom and destruction. But that's all Satan can do anyway. He's the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He tries to sneak in and deceive people with his empty promises. He offers his own brand of what he thinks life should be and what many people in this world think life is all about. You'll hear the slogans, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Go for the gusto. This is your best life now. And so he encourages everybody just to do what they can do to get as much out of this life, because he wants people to think there's no life after this life is over. There's no life after death. You know, he will tell people, you don't have any hope. And for all the people who want to be spiritual, Satan will offer up 1,000 different religious ideas and philosophies, a bunch of lies where he twists the scriptures and he gets people to think, wow, if I do all these things, and maybe I can become part of this 144,000, or maybe I will make it to nirvana, which means emptiness, nothingness. So how do you know if you get there? But he's got all these lies that he throws at people, but they all lead to the lake of fire, because only the Jesus of the Bible can offer a person the abundant life of Christ, which is when we receive him as our Lord and Savior. At that moment, Jesus washes all of our sins away with his blood. At that very moment, Jesus forgives us of every rebellious thing, every thought, every action we've ever had. At that very moment, when Jesus comes into our life, he causes us to become born again, spiritually alive to God. And at that moment, Jesus gives us never-ending, everlasting, eternal life, which means we will never be separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Paul says it like this in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Jesus has done it all. He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's done everything to save us and secure us and to seal us for all of eternity. He's done it. We can't do it, but he has done it. I think one of the greatest sections of scripture, and if you have life verses, some of you have, and you've told me, yeah, this is my life verse. This is the verses that the Lord really has used in my life over the years that really impacted me. Well, mine are found in Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, the whole chapter is amazing, but these specifically in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4. Check these out. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," we were dead in our sins, "he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come," so in the eternity to come, "he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so again, Jesus truly has done everything to secure our salvation. He bought us. He paid the price. That was the only acceptable price, which is his perfect spotless blood. That's how much he loves us, and that's how powerful his grace is toward us. He will keep us for eternity. Now, there's something else that's very important for us to understand about this scene here in Revelation 7, and that is the 144,000 believers in Christ will be sealed with the name of God on their foreheads at a specific time frame during the Great Tribulation. It hasn't happened yet. There's not 144,000 yet who have been sealed. That's during the Great Tribulation time. But here's what's important to understand. For every single one of us in here who have received Jesus, who have been forgiven of all of our sins, we have already been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We already have God's stamp of ownership upon our lives. We already have his name written on our hearts. And that's the awesome thing to realize, because that means we're not looking forward hoping that God will seal us someday. We have been sealed. It happened the very moment, the very instant Christ came into our lives. The Holy Spirit sealed us with the stamp of God's ownership, so to speak. That should give you tremendous peace and encouragement when the pressures of this world are coming against you. You might think, oh man, what's going on? Has God bailed on me? No, he's with us always, even to the end of this age. And we should have that confidence, because when Satan is trying to get you to doubt God's love for you, God's saving grace is there for you. And this is why it's important to realize that as a follower of Christ, you have already been sealed. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it. This is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, that's in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so how wonderful it is to know that the seal of God upon our lives is the very Holy Spirit himself. And nothing can break that seal. Satan can't break that seal. You can't break that seal. The Holy Spirit is the seal of protection upon our lives. And that is why I have such confidence in the Lord for my salvation, because if it were left up to me to secure my salvation, to even try to maintain my salvation, I would blow it. And probably you would too. But the Lord has given us his seal of protection. I thank the Lord for saving me, a wretch like me. I thank the Lord for his staying power that gets me through this life, that gives me encouragement every day. Every time there's discouragement and you see things on the news and you're like, oh no, this is horrible. How much longer, Lord? And he just gives you that reassurance. I'm on the throne. I'm in control. It's all going to take place. And you can rejoice with the Apostle Paul as he says this, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing. I hope you're confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so again, we have been sealed by God, and that's the guarantee of his hand of protection and salvation upon our lives. It's God's guarantee that we belong to Jesus and that Satan has no rights to us any longer. You know, many of us, before we got saved, we were just being pulled around, like Ephesians 2:1 and 2:1 through 4 tells us, that Satan had led us around. He was the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And we're just stumbling through this life, and now we've been set free by Christ. Certainly Satan and his demons can try and hassle us. They can lie to us. And if we believe his lies, we can get confused. We can get discouraged. Christians can become oppressed and depressed, but you cannot be possessed because you have the seal of God, the Holy Spirit, upon your life. By the way, when Jesus comes back at his second coming, when he returns from heaven to earth at the end of the great tribulation, he's the one that'll stop all the chaos that's going on and the battle of Armageddon and everything else that'll be happening during the end of the seven-year tribulation. When he comes back, one of the first things that happens is he takes Satan and he gets thrown into the abyss or the bottomless pit, and it says he is locked up for 1,000 years and a seal is put over him. In other words, for 1,000 years, he cannot break that seal and get out and do more damage. He can't come out until God breaks that seal and allows him to come out for a short time. But if he can't break that seal to get out, he cannot break the seal of the Holy Spirit to get in. So we have that confidence that we are safe and secure in the Lord's hands. And again, I hope you realize how wonderful a truth that is. The seal of God is his guarantee that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, he is with us always to the end of this age. Now, let's take a little closer look at the 144,000, and I'll just say up front, these are Jewish men. We'll see that they are virgins, And we'll see that they will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's not how it starts off, but that's also what we see in chapter 14. But this is why they're protected from all the judgments and calamities that will come upon the whole world. You know, one of the frequently asked questions about the 144,000 is, who are they and where did they come from? I'll tell you right now, they have not come on the scene. They're not sealed yet. There's not been 144,000. Many cults will say, we're the 144,000. We're part of that group. No, they can't be. Notice what he says here in chapter 7, verse 4 again. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. I don't think God could have made this any clearer. I could read it again if you want me to. But God's made it very clear. There's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And it's like God is saying, I'll even name which tribes I'm referring to. Now, even though we, or for that matter, most Jewish people today, do not know the specific tribe of Israel that they have descended from, God knows. That's all that matters. God knows who these Jews are. Right after the rapture of the church, the bride of Christ, God will save and seal this group of Jewish men. Now again, from chapter 14, we know that these will become followers of Jesus Christ. They are the first fruits of those who will get saved during the Great Tribulation time. They will turn to Jesus as their Messiah. And all of these men will be virgins. That's what chapter 14 tells us. And they will be completely honest. That's what chapter 14 tells us. Once again, these Jewish men, they get saved, and they will be zealous for the gospel of Christ. They will preach the gospel of Christ. They will be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls running around, bold, sharing the truth of God's word with all who will hear. They will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they will be fearless during the Great Tribulation time. They will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the interesting thing is that there is a group of ultra-Orthodox Jews in the world today known as the Haredim group of Jews. These are the ultra-Orthodox Jews that are part of the Hasidic Jewish people. Now, I bring this up because there's about, at any given time presently, there's about 150,000 Haredim Jewish men who fit this description. They are totally sold out to being abstinents. They're virgins. They cannot work in Israel. And there's always this debate in Israel among the Jewish people. They want everybody there to work and be in the military. These guys are exempt from the military. And as a result of being exempt from the military, they can't work. And so what do? All they do is spend all their time in what is called yeshivas or Bible schools, and they spend all day long studying the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets. It's pretty amazing. 150,000 of them right now in Israel, that's all they do. They're between 18 and 35 years old. I'm not saying that's who God's going to pick, but it would be pretty cool if he did. I mean, you think of this where all they do, they're like Paul before he got saved. Saul of Tarsus, man, he knew the scriptures inside out. He was a rabbi. He studied the Old Testament. And it wasn't until Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus that the light bulb comes on. Lord, what do you want me to do? And he saves him at that moment. And then Paul becomes the Apostle Paul, and he's just going everywhere preaching the gospel. I think that's similar to what's going to happen with these 144,000 Hasidic Jews, known as the Haredim. They are just spending their time in the scriptures. You know, Paul says in Galatians 1 that it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and he put me into the ministry. Now remember, before he got saved, Saul of Tarsus was horrible. He was mean. He was going after Christians, having them arrested. He had some Christians put to death. And yet, he said, God separated me from my mother's womb. So God knew all that was going to happen with Saul, but he just waited till the right time. Saul gets saved, becomes the Apostle Paul. And so that could be what's going to happen with these ultra-Orthodox Haredim Jews in the future. Who knows? They're virgins. They're zealous for the Word of God. They keep all 613, you know, laws of the Torah, and these guys are just studying the scriptures constantly. They don't work, because if you don't go in the military, you can't work. So they've got an interesting situation there. But when they understand the rest of God's word and how Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah, I think they're going to be very prolific when it comes to evangelism. So we'll see what happens. That's speculation. You can't read that into this, but it's neat because that's the only group in the world today that could fit this bill. There's 150,000 of them right now. 144,000 from each of the 12 tribes. You know, you'll notice there's a couple tribes that aren't mentioned here. I thought there's only 12 tribes. Well, there are technically only 12 tribes, but there's 14 different tribes that are mentioned. The tribe of Dan is not mentioned here, and the tribe of Ephraim is not mentioned. Joseph is added, and Levi is added, because Levi, they were always part of the 12 tribes of Israel, so they weren't usually numbered with the 12 tribes. Here they're mentioned. Joseph is not mentioned because his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, became tribes of Israel. But what happened with Dan and Ephraim, why they're not mentioned at this time, I'm not 100% sure. Maybe because they were the first two tribes to lead Israel into idolatry. But when you get to Ezekiel, and he mentioned all the tribes in the last days during the millennial reign of Christ, then they're mentioned again. So who knows? I don't even know why I brought that up. Who knows? Again, don't believe when people tell you today, you know, or some pseudo-Christian cult tells you today they claim to be the 144,000. For one thing, they're probably not Jewish. And for another thing, we're not in the Great Tribulation yet. And these guys will not be saved and sealed until the 7 years begins, which is after the rapture of the church. Be that as it may, notice the impact these guys will have for Jesus upon the world. People want to know, is anybody going to get saved in the Great Tribulation? Well, look at verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. When we get to verse 14, we see this group are those who get saved out of the Great Tribulation. But people often wonder, are people going to get saved during this time? Well, the answer is absolutely. Here, John sees a great multitude of people. It says, from all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb of God, that's Jesus Christ. I'm sure John's heart was filled with wonder and amazement as he sees this great multitude that nobody could count saved at this time. And as they're standing before Jesus, John notices it says they're clothed with white robes. Again, this tells us of God's grace. When somebody comes to Christ, he wraps his robes of righteousness around you. When you are saved, it's like Jesus takes his cloak of righteousness and says, you are now righteous because you are in Christ. You're in me. You belong to the Lord. We're free from our sins. and the corruption of this world. And again, it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice also that these tribulation saints are holding palm branches in their hands. You know, palm branches are symbols of celebration and joy. Remember the triumphal entry of Jesus as he's riding that little donkey coming into Jerusalem. It says people started laying the palm branches before him as he's coming down the road, and they're all saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, blessed is the Son of David." And here in Revelation 7, we see them holding the symbol of victory and deliverance over the world, the flesh, and the devil, these palm branches. In verse 10, we see that this great multitude knows exactly who to worship and who to praise for their great salvation. Notice again, it says, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In other words, they know, as all of us should know, that God is the only source of our salvation. We can never achieve salvation for ourselves, but it is a free gift of God that he gives to anyone who will come to Christ by faith. In the Lamb of God, Jesus takes away the sin of the world. Now look at verse 11. "All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures," we met them back in chapters 4 and 5, "and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" So once again, you and I will be part of this worship service as the elders, we talked about this in detail, they represent the rest of the body of Christ. We're joined by these angels, we're joined by the four cherubim, these living creatures, and we all agree with the praise of these tribulation saints who cry out saying, "Amen." What does amen mean? It's true, or so be it. And that's what they're saying, and that's what we agree with. Amen. Jesus Christ is our only means of salvation. That blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might belongs to our God forever and ever. Amen. Take note of this. You know, we're going to be praising the Lord. We're going to be thanking him. First of all, he says, for blessing, for his blessing. In other words, we acknowledge that all blessing, all that we have, comes from the Lord. And that should be obvious to all of us. James 1:17 tells it like this: "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So we will praise him for his blessing. Second thing is, we are going to praise him for his glory. God is the most glorious person in all the universe. There's no one more glorious than him. He is so glorious that there's not going to be any sun when we get to heaven. The glory of the Lord will radiate throughout the whole universe. It says, we'll praise him and worship God for his wisdom. And we've already seen this many times in the book of Revelation. God is all-knowing, omniscient. He sees all things. He knows all things. He has everything planned out from eternity past to eternity future. And it was God who planned our salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we praise him and thank him for his wisdom. We don't say, "Oh, you were so wise in choosing somebody like me." That's not what you're going to be praising him for. "Lord, I can't believe you saved a knucklehead like me." Praise you. Thank you, Lord. As a result of all these reasons, we will offer up, it says, thanksgiving to our God. We will continually thank him for who he is and for everything he has done in saving us from our sins and giving us eternal life. Hebrews 13, verse 15 tells us, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So we give the Lord praise. We thank him for all things. Notice also that we will praise him for his honor. In other words, we acknowledge the Lord that he is perfect in every way. He is full of honor. That means he's full of truth and he is trustworthy. Honor. It means that God never fails to keep his word. He will always fulfill every promise he's given us in his word. We sang that last song, yes and amen. All of his promises are yes and amen because of who God is. What he says, he will fulfill. We also praise God for his power and might. In other words, God never gets tired. He never gets weak. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. You know, we saw earlier how he holds the whole universe together in his hand, but at the same time, he's the one that holds your life together. He's the one that holds your family together, your marriage together. He is infinitely stronger than anything or anybody in this universe. We praise him for his power. He's strong enough to repair the damages that Satan has done to your life. He's strong enough to repair the damages he's done to your heart, repair the damage he's done to your family and your marriage. And we praise the Lord that Jesus is for us and he's not against us. I mean, what a huge difference Jesus makes in our lives if we would just humble ourselves before him and ask him to intervene. You need to humble yourself and ask him, Lord, I am weak. I need your strength. Lord, I am discouraged. I need you to encourage me. Whatever you're going through, ask the Lord. You know, the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, wrote this in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, now this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So notice, according to his will. You know, you just can't say, you know, I want that beach house in Maui now, Lord, come on. And it's like, if that's not his will, forget it. Stop asking. Ask for a cabin on the mesa or something. I don't know. Change your thoughts. Change your actions. I don't know. Whatever God has, that's what we want. But never be afraid to ask the Lord. He loves to hear from us. He wants to hear from us. Yes, we are to praise him and thank him and glorify his name. Yet even James tells us, you don't have because you do not ask. But James will also say, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you might spend it on your pleasures. He doesn't want to necessarily have a beach house in Maui. You lay on the beach and just tan all day long. Then you get skin cancer. And he says, no, I don't want that for you. I got something better for you. Like, okay, Lord, I want what you want. So trust the Lord with these things. Verse 13, take note of this. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And so here's John, the apostle. He says, I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So at first, John's not sure who this multitude of believers were. So this elder, you know, says, hey, John, who are these people? I don't know. You tell me. So this elder explains to him, these are the ones who have come out of, notice, the great tribulation. These are people who have been martyred because they believed the report, they believed the gospel, they received Jesus during this horrible time. They heard the witness, and we'll talk about these two witnesses in chapter 11, that God gives special powers to do amazing things, but also these 144,000 that get saved at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And yet, when you receive Christ during the Great Tribulation, chances are you're going to die. It's not going to be easy. We know that the Antichrist is going to put to death all who refuse his mark of the beast. But if you receive Christ, you have eternal life. And so that's why he sees this great multitude, and they have been saved. And notice it says they were made white by the blood of the Lamb. They're clean in this Lamb's sight because of his blood poured out for them. Again, we see God's grace in action, even in the midst of the most brutal time in the history of the world. This is the time when God's wrath and judgments are going forth. Satan's armies are going forth to destroy as many people as possible. Mankind is on the brink of annihilating this planet because they're going to be in World War III, nuclear bombs and you know, any other weapons that they can use for destruction. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be starvation. There's going to be cosmic disturbances. All these things are going to happen all over the world. But the most amazing thing is for those who reject the lies and the pressures of the Antichrist and turn to Jesus Christ, they have eternal life. And that's what it all boils down to. This world is going to disappear. Peter tells us. John will tell us later on. This whole universe. Isaiah tells us this world, this universe is going to be vaporized, literally. It's all going to roll up like a scroll, and it's all going to melt in fervent heat, and then God's going to create a new heaven, a universe, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's going to be amazing. But you have to be with the Lord in order to experience these things. God's going to give this group of tribulation saints a very special task in heaven. Notice in verse 15. Therefore, they, speaking of these tribulation saints, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits in the throne will dwell among them. Now, remember, I talked about this last week. There's three distinct groups of saints. There's Old Testament saints who get raised from the graves at the end of the Great Tribulation. There's tribulation saints that get saved during the Great Tribulation. And then there's the Bride of Christ, you and me. We all have different functions and roles and responsibilities in the kingdom of God. We're the Bride of Christ. We've already seen that as a Bride of Christ, we are going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The tribulation saints, it says here, they serve the Lord day and night. They have a different role. The Old Testament saints will have a different role altogether. But the neat thing is, and I don't know exactly what all this means, but we are going to dwell with the Lord forever and ever. Different roles, different responsibilities, but we all have eternal life. And that's awesome. That's glorious. Here it says they will serve the Lord day and night in his temple. Then verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, because as we'll see, God's going to turn up the heat. The sun is going to scorch people during the Great Tribulation time. That's when real global warming takes place. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what a glorious promise for these tribulation saints. Again, don't feel left out. These same promises are guaranteed to all of God's children. These are guaranteed for you and me as well. These promises are given to the Old Testament saints. They're given to the Bride of Christ. Jesus is our shepherd. He will lead us and he will guide us. And I can make this guarantee, none of the saints of God are going to feel slighted in any way. Nobody's going to be jealous of any other saint. We're not going to be like, oh man, I wish I was one of the Old Testament saints. And they're not going to be saying, oh, I wish I was the Bride of Christ. And oh, I wish I was a tribulation saint. No, we're all going to be praising the Lord for saving wretches like us. None of us are going to hunger. None of us will thirst anymore. Jesus, our great shepherd, will lead us. Wednesday night, when we're doing our series on the Holy Spirit, this Wednesday, it's called Living Water. And we're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit is the one that satisfies our thirsty soul. He's the one that meets all of our needs. And even as God wipes away every tear from the eyes of these tribulation saints who have endured such brutal and horrible, horrific things on planet Earth, God will also wipe away all of our tears. Notice at the end of verse 17, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, the tribulation saints. When we get to chapter 21, he's going to wipe away all the tears from our eyes when we stand before him in glory. So God's going to take care of every single one of his children. In the meantime, never forget that even though Jesus is the Lamb of God who was crucified and sacrificed for our sins, he is also the shepherd over our souls. He's the one that feeds us. He satisfies our thirsty souls. He's the one who protects us. And we have been sealed, or you might say branded, by the chief shepherd. And as his sheep, he's got us in his hands. Jesus keeps us well fed because he's the bread of life. He quenches our thirst with the rivers of living water, the Spirit himself. Never doubt his goodness. Never doubt his love for you, his protection for you. If you have those doubts, you know, start listening to what the Lord says for you from his word. Look at these verses in John 10, starting in verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That's what eternal life is. "And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So we have his guarantee. He is got us safe and secure in his hands. I hope you trust the Lord. I hope you believe what he tells you, because he will never leave us or forsake us. We're going to close. Let's just read together. I want you all to stand up. Let's go through Psalm 23 together and just read this as it's on the screen. And let this sink into your heart, because the Lord is our shepherd. Psalm 23. Let's read this together. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our chief shepherd. You are the great shepherd. You're the one who leads us. You're the one who guides us. You're the one who protects us from the wolves that are out there in the world. You're the one who nourishes us. Lord, you're the one that goes after us if we start to wander away. And Lord, you're the one who will give us and who has given us everlasting, never-ending life. And we will dwell in your presence forever and ever. And we thank you for your promises. Lord, you told us in this world we will have tribulation. And we know that in this world we will face the tribulation of the enemy, from the world around us, from those that are in disagreement with you. We will be hassled by just the struggles of life, diseases, whatever is out there, Lord. In this world, we will have tribulation, but we thank you for the promise that we will not go through the great tribulation of your wrath and your judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. You've told us in your word, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, that you have not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, 9, you tell us, "Much more then, now having been justified by your blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him who loves us." So, Lord, we thank you that we are safe and secure in your hands. And no matter what the world, the flesh, or the enemy throws at us, you are infinitely stronger. And Lord, we pray that we would get the gospel message out to more and more people in these last days. Because once the rapture takes place, we can't even imagine how brutal it's going to be left behind. There'll be so many that are going to be put to death. Many will be martyred because they put their faith and trust in you. But multitude of people will go into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, separated from you for all of eternity. So Lord, put it on our hearts to see those that you bring into our lives with love, compassion, with truth, that we would speak the truth in love, that we would just have that heart that is like your heart, Lord, where you don't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Lord, you've given us the greatest news of all, the good news of salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ our Lord, who willingly went to that cross, who died in our place, shedding his blood for our sins, who was buried in the tomb and rose on that third day. And Jesus, because you are alive today, you're offering the free gift of eternal life to anyone who will come to you, who will receive you as their Lord and Savior. So, Father, help us to share that good news, that simple message with those around us. Lord, we know salvation is of you, but thank you for the privilege that we can be vessels of honor that you use for your glory. Lord, may you strengthen us for this coming week. May you encourage us, Lord, for what lies ahead. And may we go forth in your love, in your power, and in your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.